We've been in this series called Winter Storm Warning, and I think this is actually the first time that our plow guys did not have to come on a Sunday and clear the parking lot. So we're glad to be here today. And so last week we talked about who we are, who you are, who we are. And it matters at some level in the world which we live, who you are. It really matters in the kingdom of God. You are a royal priesthood. You're a people of God. You are somebody because you are connected to the creator of the world. You're a child of God. When Travis and I were in Florida, we went to the Titanic Museum. There are a few around the world, and there's one in Las Vegas. There's one in Orlando, Florida. There's one in Branson, Missouri. No idea why. I don't even know if there's water there, but there's one in Branson, Missouri. You walk into this place and you get a ticket like you're going on the Titanic. This is who you are. I got my ticket and I was a first class passenger. My name is Edgar Joseph Meyer. I'm 28 years old and I'm from New York, New York. My wife is a Sax. And so we're heading back from our trip to Europe, and we're heading back because my father-in-law has passed away. Andrew Sachs, you may have heard of him. He is a well-known New York City merchant and founder of Sachs Department Store. And so I'm fairly wealthy. I'm a graduate of Cornell University. I earned a degree in mechanical engineering. Some of my discoveries you may have heard and may have benefited from, it's the combustion engine and advancements really in the gasoline engine. And so that is who I am. And so Travis was also a first class passenger. And so you walk into the building and the first thing that you see is the front of the ship. And they want to take a picture of you. And Travis and I said, no, you're not taking a picture of us on the bow like this. One front and back. No, we're not doing that. And so we continued on and you go in and it looks like you're boarding the ship. There's barrels and trunks and all of these other things. And you can read this historical stuff that's happening and how they built the Titanic. And then you continue to walk through and there's artifacts that they've actually pulled up from the bottom of the ocean. And there's these little symbols on there that tell you if they're from the bottom of the ocean or they're a replica. Or if somebody had really just taken it when they survived, they took it with them and had donated it. And so it's really awesome. You can look through and you can see, like I went and I looked like what my stateroom would look like. And it was pretty awesome, pretty comfortable. There was actually a little heater in there to keep me warm, nice bed, closet, all of those things in there. Because remember, again, I'm a first class passenger. And then you walk through and you see the dining halls and there's different dining halls and different places, different place settings. And there's all this really incredible stuff. You get to the end of this thing and it starts to get darker and darker. And it gets really cold. They crank up the air conditioning. And you walk to this one part and you can hear somebody going, iceberg, iceberg. There's this big iceberg and there's this sound of the ship hitting the iceberg, and then you walk to the end, and you get to figure out if you were a victim or a survivor. And I was a first-class passenger, but I was a victim. I was offered a lifeboat, but I said no, women and children first. I was an honorable man. Travis, the same way, we both perished in that accident. The reason that we were offered a lifeboat was because we were first-class passengers. That was the only reason. And you can see these lists. And the third-class passengers, many more of those people died than the first-class passengers. Remember, you're a person that if you've said yes to Jesus, you are somebody. You're a royal priesthood. You have a pass to the lifeboat, but you also have a pass not just in the world to come, you have a pass to the throne room of God. Every time that you pray, every time that you go, God, I need your help, Here's what I'm dealing with. Every time you do that, you're walking to the throne room of God. Last week, somebody said, well, what does the throne room of God look like? Well, there's a few things in Scripture that talk about it. And one of them is I really believe it's a future look at it, but it's Revelation chapter 4. And I just want to read this to you because it's kind of crazy to think that we have access to this. This is what John, he's a prisoner, and he's writing because he gets an invite to heaven. He gets an invite to take a sneak peek of what's going on in the throne room of God. And he doesn't even have words that actually describe what this thing is. When we read this, you'll see what is happening and what he is speaking of in this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God, and also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And he says, the first living creature, I don't know, I look like a lion. The second one, kind of like an ox. The third one kind of looked like a dude, but I don't know. The fourth one was a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under the wings, day and night. They never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then he goes on and he continues to describe this. Talks about the 24 elders and them being there. They're on these thrones and they take their crowns off and they're worshiping the Lord. And then he goes on, and the one who was slain, the Lamb of God in chapter 5, comes and he's all bloody from the cross and he opens the seal. And there's all these angels there. And it says that there's not like just 10 angels, there's tens of 10,000s of angels. They're like a hurricane of angels going around. They're crying out, worthy is the Lamb. This is the throne room of God. Every time you pray. Now think of yourself in this moment. There's all these weird creatures. There's tens of thousands of angels. And you walk up and you're praying. And they're all going, who dat? Right? Because some of them are from Louisiana because there's lots of devils there. And so some of the angels are from that. And they're going, who's that? Who's that there, right? And you don't say anything. And you just keep walking because you are a son of the living God. And he goes, that's my kid. And you get to go and present a request before the living God. This is what it is. Some of you are going, man, I'm never praying again. That's way too scary, right? But how is your prayer life? That's what you're entering into, a picture of that. I'm not exactly sure if that's how it's going on right now, but there's more than just Jesus sitting there and going, well, I wonder if they're ever going to come. You know, it's more than that. There are some other things going on because there's other creatures there and they're all praising him. And well, how's your prayer life? Are you like a paper boy, like pshoom, just slinging out a couple prayers and riding by? Or, man, are you entering into this really awesome place because your daddy, Abba Father, said you could come and you could go before his throne and you could worship him and you could present requests to him. And if it's in Jesus' name, he's going to answer and he's going to give it to you. How's your prayer life? Jesus is on the throne. God is on the throne. That's a picture of what's going on. Peter says, you are someone, you are living stones, you were once not a people, now you're God's people, a royal priesthood. Priests can go into the Holy of Holies, you can go into the Holy of Holies, you are somebody. In light of this, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, in light of this, in light of who you are, in light that you can walk into the throne room of God because you're a royal priesthood, a chosen people, people who have mercy on them, have received mercy. In light of that, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Which war against your soul. Because of who you are. Because of who you are. This is the third time Peter has done this. Peter goes, here's what God has done. Now this is what you do. Now act like this. You're a priest. You're holy. You are in a relationship with God. You can fall down and call him Abba Father. You can walk into the throne room of God. And he goes, now you got to live this out. You got to live this out. This is your identity. Now that you know that there is a God and he sits on the throne, number one thing, he says, you're not him, right? You're not him. You live in light of God on the throne. You're going to live a life differently. Your ideology is going to be different. In our country, and maybe in the world's, when it says the world, the kind of the ethos of understanding, the ideology of everyone is that you and I are on the throne. Our world says, hey, you can do whatever you want. You can be whatever you want. You can sit on the throne. As long as you don't hurt anybody, you're kind of okay, right? And the second thing is don't tell anyone else they're wrong. Those are the rules of the ideology of you sitting on the throne in our world. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone with your desires, make sure it's consensual. But you sit on the throne. Peter goes, now that you have a glimpse of the one who sits on the throne, you are not him. You got to go to war, and it's going to war against your soul, these desires that are within you. It's going to change because someone else is on the throne. Your morality is going to change. The language they use, the entertainment that you enter into, your free time. Here's what Peter says. If you're not battling our sinful desires, then you've already lost, right? You're going to battle this. You're going to battle and you're going to work against this. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens, strangers in this world, the stranger is that you're not on the throne, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. This should be a constant battle. Here's the problem. When we claim that there is a God, it means that there is an absolute rule. That means that I will follow under his sovereignty, that he is on the throne, and that war begins on right and wrong. Peter tells you that it wars within you, wars against your soul. It's hard to measure our soul, right? Like, if we're running around and we sprain our ankle, we get a boo-boo. We know that physically, right? That we got a boo-boo. But in our souls, we often go, oh, we're fine. We're fine. The evil desires that are inside of us that are warring against our soul, and then when we submit to them, they give us boo-boos on our soul. We don't even see it. We don't understand it. And he says, hey, you need to understand this thing is a war against your soul. It's a war against who you are. It's a war against your relationship with the one who is on the throne. How's your relationship with God? How's your relationship with your God? Our souls are the only ones that really, really know that. Our God is the only one who knows that. How's your relationship? The scale of 1 to 10. 10 being, man, I know he is in love with me and I am in love with him. One being, man, I have not even been invited to the party. Where are you at with God? Where are you at with that whole thing of him being on the throne, him being the Lord of your life, trusting him, even in those evil desires? Man, I want to do this, and I want to make an excuse for this over here, and yet I know this is what the... Maybe that's just archaic. Maybe that's just wrong. It's just warring inside of me. How are you doing with going, man, I trust him. I trust the one who's on the throne. We live in a battle, and this world wants us to submit to it. It constantly says that you are on the throne. The battle is always who gets to sit on the throne. Every decision, everything that we do, it's really this battle of who's on the throne. If you're at war, you don't create a battle plan when you're actually in the battle, amidst the fight. You predetermine the battle plan. God gives us that plan through his word. He says, this is how you're going to battle. This is how you're going to live. He gives us a picture of people who were in the battle, right? All through the scripture, you read in the Old Testament, you read in the New Testament, these guys are in battle, or these women are in battle against this world. And you look at Ruth, you look at Esther, you look at King David, you look at all of these people, and they're in these wars, and you kind of get to see how it works out. Some of them, it works out really well, right? Others, you go, man, they're doing so good in the battle. They're doing so awesome. And then at the end, man, they fall, and they're broken. And you see this. And so we predetermine our battle plan. We can see from others' battle plans, like how this is going to work out. For many months, I studied something you may think is kind of weird. I was studying how pastors have moral failures. Partially, I want to make sure that battle plan is in my heart already. The staff that we have, that it's already in their heart, we've already predetermined how we're going to address these things. And so I began to study, partially because in our region, three pastors failed morally in 1 year. And I went, whoa, these are just regular dudes. Like, how did this happen? Where did this go? So I started to study some of the big dogs of pastors and teachers. And I started to look at what were the similarities. Where did they lose the battle? I looked at Bill Hybels, Robbie Zacharias. I looked at Mark Driscoll. All of them had similarities in their problem. Bill Hybels was building statues of himself at his main campus. Weird. Robbie Zacharias was treating women as sweet treats. And then you had Mark Driscoll had zero accountability. He was on the throne. All of them, in all of this, how they got there was simply this. Jesus wasn't on their throne. That was it. All of them, the same thing. Jesus was not on their throne. And we look at, how could this happen? How could this happen? These are men who study the word of God. And they proclaim it. Well, simply this. Who's on your throne? Who's on your throne? Doesn't matter if you stand here or you sit there. Who's on the throne? It's always the question. Who's on the throne of your life? The Bible says that we come out with a sinful nature. And we don't have to teach people that their natural inclination is for them to be on the throne. 12 years ago, I was sitting in a movie theater with my wife. She was pregnant with twins. And she said, I don't feel so good. We should go home. And so we did. We went home. And she called the doctors. And they said, you need to come in. She said, oh, it's no big deal. You stay at home. And she drove herself to the doctors. She calls me up a little bit later. Mind you, the twins at this point needed about 7 more weeks in the oven. And so none of us thought they were coming that day. And the doctor said, no, they're coming. And that day they came. And what I learned very quickly is they were Madison's right when they came out. They're 7 weeks early. And Madison's have certain values. We have certain things. And these whole 12 years, we've been trying to teach them, my wife and I, this is what Madison's do. This is how we live. We answer to someone else on the throne. It's not us. But we didn't have to teach them that they were on the throne. Let me give you just a little example that they will probably kill me later. So this may be my last Sunday preaching. So let's play this. They're 22 months right now at this point.
Where'd it go, Levi? Will you find it, please? Levi's such a tease. He loves to steal and hide everything. Crutches. And sometimes it's taken a little seriously than that. See? Levi, do not take his pacifier. Give it back now. Give it back.
Oh, what do I do?
Levi, give it back. Hey, Everett, no feet on the face. Is that a new rule I have to teach? No feet on the face? Hey, boys, it's time for night-night. Yes, it is. For real. For real, believe me, I'm counting down the minutes. It's such a tease.
They're 22 months at that point, and it's just a part of them. They're going to do what they want to do, and it's always this thing. No, this is not how you do this. You don't stick your foot in your brother's face. You don't steal your brother's stuff, right? And now it's it may be a little bit, well, my friends are doing this, or my friends are doing that. Well, this is not who Madisons are. This is how we live. We live differently, right? And we have to teach that. We didn't have to teach the other. Peter picks up in verse 12, and he's going, hey, I know you're reborn into the family of God, and you need to act like it. He basically is saying there's so much of the old that's going to fight against this, because the old doesn't want to give up the throne. It's going to war against your soul. And he says this, live such good lives among the pagans, unbelievers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There's an expectation in this verse. Christianity will always have a bad reputation, right? They're going to accuse you. And for us, stop trying to fight that. Just accept it. Stop complaining about our media or our society says about Christians. That's just biblical what they're doing, right? It's just biblical. It happened before. It'll happen again. Christians will always have a bad reputation. They'll accuse us. They'll accuse you. We don't talk about this very much in church, but we all face it and we feel it. But we need to go back to the source. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. This is Jesus. And he says this, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what Peter says here. He says, dear friends, I urge you to live as aliens and strangers in this world. And so, of course, this world is going to hate you. They hate Jesus. So if they hate Jesus, they hate us. Oh, they will say they don't hate Jesus. He was a great teacher, all of those things. Once they understand what Jesus says and he starts messing with their lives and starts saying, no, 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 you're not on the throne. I'm on the throne. They hate Jesus. And if you are at a party and you say, hey, you know what? You're a sinner in need of a savior, and that savior is Jesus. That's not really a great party conversation, right? People don't normally like that. To be told that they're wrong, that they don't sit on the throne, that they're away from God and not connected to God. And remember, though, who was the first that they hated? Jesus came, and he was filled with truth. And he was filled with grace. He did it nicely, but he said, hey, you're all messed up. You're broken. You can never enter into the Holy of Holies. You can never enter into the place where you have this relationship restored. But he did it with grace. So what do? We live in such a good life that it glorifies God. Followers of Jesus, you live a lose-lose situation. Let me explain this. Think about this for a moment. If you say you're a follower of Jesus and you live like the world, what do they say about you? He's just a hypocrite. He's just an actor. He doesn't actually believe that stuff. He doesn't hold to that stuff. And now if you go, man, Jesus is on the throne. I'm living this thing out. I'm going to live in such a way that is good. What happens? They don't like you because why? You mirror what God has for them, and it's not what their desires are. It's a lose-lose situation. But if you live and you do good, we live like God is on the throne. You silence your critics when you live this way. Travis and I were in. We had to stop in Minnesota. We had these weird tickets. And so when we were going to Orlando, we stopped in Minnesota and we went to dinner and we came back and there was a football game on. And so they had a place in the hotel, a bar area that we went and sat down and we began to watch this football game. These two guys next to us began to talk to us, and one was a pipe fitter, the other one was a heavy machine operator. They looked at me and they said, "What do you do?" And I said, "I'm a pastor." And we had been talking for about 20 minutes. They said, "No way. No way." And we began to talk about the gospel. Well, this guy said, "Man, the only time I've ever been into church was I went to an Easter egg hunt when I was a kid, and my dad said, 'Let's get the heck out of here before that guy has to speak.'" And so they got their eggs and they got out the door. He's like, "That's the only time I've ever been in church." And we began to explain the gospel to them and what Jesus did. And at one point, the guy says, "Man, you guys are different." Different. And I said, "Well, how?" He's like, "You're just normal about it. You're just like, this is what I believe. This is what I hold to." The bartender comes up and she goes, "This is hilarious." And I said, "Well, what do you mean this is hilarious?" She said, "These guys were just complaining about Bible thumpers, and now they're sitting next to two pastors." At the end of the conversation, one of them says, "Well, you know, I'm just glad that you go, well, this is what I believe, this is what I hold to, but you're not pushy on it." And Travis goes, "Oh, don't be mistaken. We believe that God loves you and cares about you. And you are a man in need of a savior." And then I said, "Hey, this is not the greatest theological movie ever, but if you're not a reader, just watch it and then read this." I said, "Watch the Shack and just see how much God loves you and he'll meet you where you're at. And number two, read the book of Mark." These guys didn't look like big readers, and so we gave them a little of this and a little of that. And we went on our way and we left. Live in such a way that silences the critic and points people to God. That's what Peter tells them. Maybe some of you are going, "Man, that's a lot of pressure." I'm not saying live perfectly. You can't. But you can freak out your coworker. Next time you do something and you just need to go, "Man, I'm sorry," that you would actually say you're sorry. Freak them out. Ask for forgiveness. "Man, I'm sorry I did that. I could have handled that better. I could have said it differently. I'm sorry." That's what he's talking about. Live in such a way that's different. Not climbing the ladder, but going, "Man, I did that and I'm sorry." In our culture, that's a sign of weakness. But when you do that, you're interacting with a story of God. Peter says, silence your critics so that... Look what it says here. This is amazing. I never noticed this before. He says, "Live in such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." How do they glorify God on the day he visits? When Jesus comes back, how are they glorifying God? They've said yes to Jesus. And they're going, "Man, I'm in this thing. I'm in it to win it with you." The unbeliever becomes a repentant believer. Man, we could stop there, but I got to get through a few more. We're going to be in. We'll be here till next winter. He says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." It doesn't mean people are stupid. What that means is people that don't know God. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The Christian army doesn't kill, it wins over. People are never our enemies. People are never our enemies. They're never our enemies. And that's what Peter is saying. They're never our enemies. The Bible is very clear that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against this real spiritual world, which has a ruler who is Satan in it, and there's demons, and that's what our battle is against. It's not against people. It's not against people. And the beauty of God's story, and people will say this sometimes, they'll say, well, I don't like Christianity because it's not inclusive. It's one of the most inclusive things ever. Think about it. Jesus died on a cross for who? Everyone. Man, anybody. It's narrow in the sense it's only Jesus that we get to the Father, that we get to the throne room, that we get to the place where we can be called sons and daughters of the Most High, that we can be a chosen people. It's only through the person of Jesus. That's kind of the narrow part, but it's really inclusive. You know, on the Titanic, there wasn't enough lifeboats. That was the problem. In the kingdom of God, there are enough lifeboats for everyone. The Father's heart is that all would come to repentance, that all would come and they would believe and they would know him. That's the Father's heart. He gives a lifeboat to everyone, and whoever believes gets into the lifeboat. And listen, our battle is not against people. It's never against people. Our battle is against this other thing that's happening, this ideology, this evil world in which we live. Think about this. The person that hates you is a victim of this world. They didn't get on the lifeboat. They're sinking. And you're going, whoa, there they go, right? And it's not a good thing. It's a super sad thing for us. That they don't know who Jesus is, that they haven't submitted their lives to that. I'm going to be honest with you. I think I'd rather talk about any other topic than politics. And yet the passage goes to politics. I'd rather talk about homosexuality, identity, living together. Put me on a panel of any of those things. But do not put me on a political panel. Because why? Because people are mean when they start talking about politics. They're mean. And yet this passage, it says that we're to submit to kings and governors. Peter tells them, like, he's basically like, hey, dudes, this is going to be a problem for all Christianity for all time, that politics are going to get in your way and it's going to be a mess. And you need to submit. Why do we submit? Submit yourselves for what? For the Lord's sake. What is it a picture of? When we submit to the government, when we submit to the kings and the rulers and those who are in authority over us, what does it mean? Because on the bottom, he says, you're free. He says, you're free. This is what it means. I believe God is on the throne. I believe God is on the throne. It doesn't matter who's the president. It doesn't matter who's the ruler. It doesn't matter any of those things. I submit for the Lord's sake. I submit, trusting that he's on the throne. What are governments there to do? Governments are there to keep evil at bay, to keep anarchy at bay. They're not there to save people. Governments are there to keep evil at bay, and God has ordained them to do that work, to punish those who are evil, to rise up those who are good. They're not going to save anybody. If we have anarchy, it'd be really hard to speak of the gospel because it's every man for himself at that point, or every person for himself at that point. But the government holds it together so that the gospel can go forth. And God puts people in place and he uses them for his sake. And when you submit to them for his sake, are you under them? Well, yes, you are, and no, you're not, all at the same time. In the sense that you do it for the Lord's sake because you realize the reality that God is on the throne. He is in control. There are some necessary institutions in this world, and we have, in a sense, this dual citizenship. If we were meant to go from, yes, Jesus to heaven, we would have done that, but we're not. We're meant to live here in this world to proclaim the goodness of God. We honor the present, not for his sake, but for God's sake. We honor the present because God owns him. God owns him and rules over him and has sovereignty over him. And God raised him up for a limited season. It's for his purpose. It's for his glory. We give honor because God has given them the position. Remember who was in charge when Peter was writing this. You might not like Uncle Joe, but he's a whole lot better than Uncle Nero. Whole lot better. You might not like Mr. Donald Trump, but he's a whole lot better than Nero. And Peter says, you submit. You submit. So some of you are going, well, what about if the rulers are ungodly, immoral tyrants? Question, does God only ordain governments that are Christian or godly? The answer is no, he doesn't. Ungodly men have been used of God through the Old Testament to accomplish his purpose. So the quality of the governing official does not determine whether or not we submit. Read Daniel. Here's some homework. Read Daniel chapter 3, chapter 6. Read Acts chapter 4 and 5. Unless submission causes us to sin against God, we submit. We have God's design for government. God's purpose is our submission, is trust in him. And that's hard. And let's just recognize that. How do we get our bearings in a pagan culture, a culture that is not Christian? And I think we can all say that we no longer live in a Judeo-Christian culture. It's not by what the government tells us is moral or immoral. It's not by what the world tells us is moral and immoral. We consult the Creator God on how to live, and that's what Peter's doing. We look at the Word of God. It's a light unto our feet, or a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Verses 12 and 15, what God is telling us is, if we live a joyful, sacrificial, humble, fearless life of goodness to others, that the slander of Christianity it'll be silenced by doing good. It may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Remember, these people are living in a hostile environment. This is the battle plan. Freedom in submission. And I'm trying to get through this and I'm skipping a bunch of stuff, but verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bondslave of God. The key is the condition of submission. What's the key? The key here is the perception that those who follow Jesus Christ were like their master, independent of and free from the ruling powers, but yet they were in submission to all. Jesus tells some stories of, you pay unto Caesar what is Caesar. He's talking about taxes and you do that. Martin Luther said this, and I think this is a wonderful little phrase. He said, the freedom of a Christian. A Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. The key to the paradox is God, freed by God from slavery to all human institution and sent by God freely and submissively into all institutions. For whose sake? For God's sake. He goes on in verse 17, he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. All human beings, good and bad, they get basic respect and honor because they're image bearers. Then there's this love of the brotherhood, the love of people that are fellow Christians. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God. That's the end of this passage. I just want to say this. It's not our job to save America from anarchy. I don't know, some of you, I watched a bunch of news last night and I went, whoa, there's some things happening on the world stage right now. And it's a little scary. It's not our job to save America from anarchy. That's the role of the government. Our job is to live out the reality that God is still on the throne. Whatever happens, Whatever happens in the world, our job is to believe that God is still in control and to live our lives for his sake, including the social and political parts of our lives. As we close, as we walk out of this passage and into the next, I want to ask that question one more time. There's many spots in your life, and some of them, God is probably on the throne. Maybe politically, he's not on the throne for you. You're worried, and you're walking through this stuff, and it's not wrong to have opinions on politics. But if that's the thing that you think is going to save, you're wrong. It's not the role of government. For some of you, there are things in the scripture that you just don't like. And you go, man, that's archaic. That's not really where I want to live and be. And God's not on the throne in that place. For some of you, you're still going, man, I'm scared to go to the throne room of God. And your prayer life and your time with God, it is not good. I just want to challenge you. I want to challenge myself because there's places in my life where God's not on the throne. And reading this passage going, oh man, for his sake, do I really believe that in all areas of my life? I just want to lead us in a word of prayer. Maybe for you it's a time of confession. Maybe it's a time of just going, man, thanks God for loving us so much. Whatever it may be, just silence before the Lord. And I'm just going to lead us in a prayer. God, we come and the thought of you being on the throne is really, we'll be honest, is foreign to us. We are born with us being on the throne. God, our souls at times they're at war with this idea of you being on the throne, you being the Lord of our lives, not just the Savior of us for eternity, but the Lord of our lives. God, I confess openly that there are places that you know that you're not the Lord of. I want to put those at your feet today. I want to give you those, knowing that you are truly on the throne. God, give us faith to believe that you are good and that you are on the throne. God, I pray for our country because you tell us to. I pray for our leaders. I pray for our presidents. Right now, God, there's lots of decisions that are going on. God, we pray for Russia's president right now. God, you put them in power, and we trust that. And God, whatever you're doing, however you use that, may it be to your glory and your goodness. May people see who you are. God, let us live lives that silence our critics. Let us live lives that are connected to you. God, thanks for loving us. Thanks for saving us. God, may your son's name be lifted up today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen.